For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. So, here they are. Last Supper, we read this last week about the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. But we skipped this part. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid because of the people's reaction. They said in one book, they'll stone us to death if we seize him. And so then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and had promised to give him money. And so we have the famous betrayal of Judas. He agreed and he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. We wonder, you know, who is this guy? Why is he this way? Why would he do this? It's interesting to look at the portrayals of Judas in a lot of contemporary cinema and plays about Christ. They usually go pretty soft on him, and it's often suggested that he actually thought maybe Jesus just needed a little push, that he wasn't manifesting his power like as much as he could. And so maybe if he ratted him out and got him arrested, then he would quit messing around and actually, you know, do a transformer on him or whatever. They knew he could raise people from the dead. They'd seen him do it. What if you had an army that could go fight a battle and then raise everyone back to life? It gets killed and go fight again. He'd be invincible. These people expected Jesus to come through with a political kingdom, a kingdom that would oust the Romans and would actually take over the world. That's what they expected. Instead of that, he's out there cleansing the temple, alienating everyone in sight, you know, infuriating the powers that be. He's not ingratiating himself with the leadership. It just became clear. Sometime during this week, it just became clear that their dreams of a power kingdom were not going to happen. And so, Judas, probably like the others, he had been following Jesus for a long time. This idea, though, that he did it thinking he was kind of helping Jesus, or think of the Judas and Jesus Christ Superstar. He's like, do I have to do this? I don't want to do this. And yes, you have to. And so he's just fated against his will to do it. And it's funny, you know, that in so many of these portrayals that Judas is kind of just the wrong guy in the wrong place, you know. How does the 30 pieces of silver fit into that, though? Not too well. Why is he going out and insisting it? Yeah. No, I don't think so. We get some more commentary further down where Jesus says, for indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Marcus adds the detail that as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me, right here. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely it's not me, right? Isn't that interesting? You know, he says, someone here is going to betray me. You would expect, you know, 11 heads to rotate over. Dude, Judas. And so it's come to that. No. They're like, not me, is it? They were more willing to doubt themselves than they were Judas. Now, nobody said, is it Judas? That never came up. So what does that mean? It means he must have looked pretty good. They trusted him with their money pouch. He was the money keeper, and he was thieving money out of it. They didn't know that, I'm sure, until later. Jesus probably filled them in on it. Judas, interesting character to ponder. 3.5 years he's been following Jesus, and, you know, neither he, even the other disciples, nobody really understood the nature of Jesus' mission yet. They didn't understand that he was going to die. They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. All of them thought, you know, you see James and John coming forth with their mother, grabbing him by the ear and bringing him up or whatever. And she's like, can my son sit on the right and you're on your left when you come into your kingdom? That's what they expected. They expected Jesus was here to take over the world. And Judas, apparently, in this last week, gave up. He no longer believed that Jesus was going to do this. And so, what does that mean? I just wasted 3.5 years, you know, walking around after this guy. It's not going to happen. And so he tried to cash in and get what he could. 30 pieces of silver, it's about a month's wage. So for us, if we think of the value we would put in that, it'd probably be several thousand dollars. If you're making 50K, 48, that'd be what? $4,000. Ain't much, really, but that's what he could get. Yeah, he must have been self-righteous and good-looking. He must have, you know, for instance, in when we read the story in John 12 about the woman putting the ointment on Jesus, it was Judas was the first one to say, this thing could have been sold and given to the poor. And then the others started saying, yeah, what about that? So, and of course, then John says the reason he wanted it sold was so he could steal part of it. He was false all the way back. This is a man who never called Jesus Lord. He was the most educated, probably, of any of the disciples. Probably the only disciple that had a decent education, being from the educated South, Judas. All the rest of them were from the ignorant North. I think Judas is a good picture of spiritual superficiality. He's going through the motions. Seems he looks like everyone else, but he's not really believing it. He's not real. He's false. And maybe that's why he gets such soft treatment from modern playwrights and cinema directors. Well, modern people can identify with that. Yeah, I think at his heart, you know, we think of betrayal with a kiss, where he comes up and, you know, it just makes your flesh crawl. It's so nauseating. Of all the ways, he didn't have the guts to just come up and say, there he is, get him. He goes through this phony walkthrough where he comes up and kisses him, which would have been, that would have been common enough for a disciple to greet their master that way in that culture. But he wanted to kind of pretend that he wasn't the one that sold him. You can tell Jesus even seems shocked and horrified. He's like, Judas, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Good God. You know, the savage. So false. So I think Judas basically was following Christ outwardly, but really what he was there for was what was in it for him. And maybe they were all that way somewhat, to some extent. The guiding principle for Judas was self-serving. And when self-serving didn't seem to be happening by following Jesus anymore, he decided to cash in and serve himself that way. He never learned Jesus' way of self-sacrifice for others. And that became something. He was obviously also being manipulated by Satan at this point. Now, why Satan would be interested in cooperating in causing the death of Christ, which basically ruined all of his plans, we'll consider that part later. That's an odd act for him to take, to be sure. But Judas was not the only one who was losing it on this night. Jesus says down in John 16, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you, plural, you all, to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. I mean, even that was going to be taken pretty soon. And you guys are all going to abandon me tonight. Jesus knew that. Then he turns to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. How does Satan demand anything? Demanded permission. That is the correct translation of the phrase here. You'll see other translations. I think NLT kind of blows it on this verse. It does mean to call for what is owed. It's a demanding permission. It's exactly what it is. We don't know how he could do that or why he was able to do that in the case of Peter, but there are apparently rules at work in spiritual warfare, and perhaps Peter had given and the others too, may have given Satan ground, as we say, ground by, from which to mess them up, to sift them like wheat. But Jesus also had a counter move. I've prayed for you, and he tells Peter specifically, when you turned, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And to turn, that's a turning or an about face, is this concept of repentance that we're going to study a little bit tonight. Well, Peter, of course, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and death. Are you kidding? And Jesus says, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know who I am. And we have to assume, well, we'll see about that. You know, Peter feeling pretty tough, pretty awesome right here. Self-sufficient. I don't think he's lying here. I think he just completely misunderstood the kind of man he was. Thought he was way, way more than he really was. Well, Peter, later, we read down below that when they came out to arrest Jesus, the betrayal with a kiss, so unnatural, Peter was, and the other guys were losing it. They were sleeping when he was in the midst of his agonized prayer, keeps coming back and finding him sleeping, and he's just like, you guys, so pitiful. But then when they finally did arrest Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. So they scattered, but kind of, you know, followed where they couldn't see him. They get up to this house, and they kindle the fire in the middle of the courtyard. This is right outside where the government offices are. The Romans have a barracks there and a headquarters, and the temple police, basically, they had a security force, was based there. This floor has actually been excavated. It's definitely from first century Roman times. It's got a mosaic on it. This is the floor they would kindle that fire on. Anyway, so they sit down around the fire. Peter's sitting down too. Hey, how's it going, guys? And the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him. This man was with him too. He's one of them. Peter's like, shut up. Woman, I don't know him. It's someone else. And he denies him. Well, a little later, another saw him. She said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. I don't even know him. And the third time, after about an hour, another man began to insist. Well, certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too. How did he know he was from Galilee? Because of the way he talked. Galilee was kind of the hillbilly region, and you could recognize that. He's a Galilean, he's one. And Peter adamantly, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Peter's relative, his nephew, Mark, John Mark, wrote the book of Mark. And you know how your relatives often let your dirt out more than anyone else does. He got a little bit more specific about this one and said, but he began to curse and swear, I don't know this man you're talking about. Oh, so he's really laying it on, cursing, swearing. I swear by God, I don't even know that SOB. Wow, check this out. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh my God, he's standing right there. He's there. I thought he was inside in trial, but we know that several times they sent him out while they deliberated. This must have been one of those times. And so here's Peter over there. Oh, damn it, I don't have him. And then he turns. Imagine this electric moment where he looks over and Jesus is there like, dude. That's what he would say if it was today. Dude. That's real good, Peter. That's good. Great. And so Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he just sat there. I mean, that just was like, Peter has failed so utterly here. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. And so Peter failed. Peter was a coward, denied Christ, denied him with oaths and curses. Right there in front of him. Wow, that's bad. This is really bad. Okay? Hope none of you ever are guilty of anything as bad as this. On the other hand, you know, Peter, kind of guy, he might deny Christ and curse and swear and so forth about it. But he was sorry afterwards. And so, that's the key point, right? At least he's sorry. He wept bitterly. So he's cool after all. But wait a minute. He's not the only one. Judas was also sorry. We read in Matthew 27 that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I don't want this. When he saw he had been condemned, he may have just thought Jesus might get some time or a beating or something like that. He didn't think he was going to be sent to the cross. And it turns out he's going to be executed. And that got to Judas. He said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They're like, so what is that to us? See to that, it's your problem. Don't tell us your problems. And so he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. He did not keep that money. You can tell he feels pretty bad about this. And this is very strange too, that he's throwing the money in there. Let's do a little side note. We'll come back to our narrative here in a minute. This throwing of the 30 pieces of silver turns out to be a fulfillment of a prophecy that Judas probably didn't know. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Now, you would have to study the context of this carefully to see that it actually is referring to the Messiah in one of these kind of obscure coded ways that we've seen before. And it's God asking Zechariah to impersonate himself as a shepherd. And he said, I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. It's God who's being sold for 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, isn't that interesting? So, I mean, there's a house of the Lord, the sanctuary, there's a potter. Then we find out later, this expression, according to Matthew, the chief priest took the pieces of silver. So here's the silver coins scattered around on the floor of the temple. They gathered them up, and they're like, what are we going to do with this? They said, we can't put them in the temple treasury because it's the price of blood. Typical religious thinking here. Not concerned that they are killing an innocent man and operating out of a power thirst and everything else. But we definitely can't let any contaminated money get in with the good, clean money. We need to do something else with it. Complete overturning of values here. But anyway, so they took it. They conferred together with the money. They bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And so, without Judas's knowledge, he's out of the picture by now, but these guys wound up to go buy a field. Who did they buy it from? Some local potter, pot maker that owned a field. And so you have the potter's field and you have throwing the money to the potter in the house of the Lord. Strange. Wow. Indirectly, yeah. Judas didn't give it to the potter, but through the leaders, he wound up his money and went to the potter, that 30 pieces of silver. Wild. Okay. Back to our story. Let's collect our wits here. Okay. So he throws the pieces of silver. And he went away and hanged himself. Oh, so he really was sorry. Oh, man, I've been sorry a number of times enough to go out and weep bitterly. I've done that a lot. But to hang myself, I don't think I've ever felt that bad. This is really sorry. I'm so sorry, I'm going to kill myself. And thus comes the end of Judas Iscariot. And so we have an interesting comparison here. When you compare what these two did on this night, you know, Judas's betrayal with a kiss is so raw, so awful. And Peter's denial with oaths and cursing, that's pretty freaking bad too. When you think about it, you see more similarity in what they're doing than difference. Of course, Judas was worse because his was premeditated. He had a conspiracy and was getting paid. On the other hand, Peter did his three times. So that's pretty bad too. What's the difference between premeditation and just repeatedly doing the same thing? Yeah, of course, Peter, he was very sorry afterwards. Judas, he was also very sorry. Quite sorry. Extremely sorry. Sorry to the point of death. And so we do see a lot of similarity here, but that's where it kind of ends. Peter goes on to become the leader of the early church, a man who impacted thousands of people with the gospel, greatly used of God. Judas, he ended up in hell. He's one of the few people we can say for sure he went to hell, based on what Jesus said in John 17, and some other statements as well make it clear. He's the son of perdition. He did not make it. People say, well, that's because what he did was so bad he had to go to hell for it. That's not the point. The point wasn't how bad what he did and determined he had to go to hell. The point is the way he reacted. Let's go back to why do they end up so different from one another, even though what they did wasn't that far apart? If we go back to that verse we read, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. If you read this in King James, it says he repented himself of the evil he had done. He uses the word repentance here. That is wrong. It's not the word repent. The word repent in Greek is metanoia. We'll study this in a minute. This is a different word. This is the word metamelomai, to feel remorse. And there is a, I think, fairly profound spiritual difference between these two concepts. And they come up periodically in the New Testament. Metanoia, metamelomai. Metanoia comes from the Greek word nous, mind. And the meta means a change of mind or a change of heart is how we would translate that. Metamelomai, mellow, is to feel something or to be concerned about something, a change. It's really well translated as feeling remorse, feeling regret. Yeah. In metanoia, this concept, which is big in the New Testament, the ability to have a change of heart. You've been going away from God. I see where I'm in the wrong. God, I'm turning around. I'm doing a 180. I'm coming toward you. I'm not going to fight you on this anymore. It's a deep experience that can happen for people who don't know God at all, but they decide, I'm going to quit running away from him. I want to meet you now, God. And also for those who already know God, we can get into these episodes where we're basically in a controversy with God. We're not going along with his will. We know very well what it is that he's not happy about. And we need to have this change of heart that is a life-changing and something that most of us have to do periodically. Metamelomai doesn't have the effect of, you know, drawing us back toward God. It actually leads to introspection, all this shame, all this breastfeeding, oh, self-pity, fatalism, oh, I can't help it, and it just drives us away from God. That's not healthy at all. Judas could have changed his heart. It wasn't that he had crossed a line of sin that was so severe it couldn't be forgiven. That wasn't the problem at all. The problem was his lack of repentance, and he'd rather hang himself than to repent and admit what he had done before God. Changed outlook under metanoia versus just feeling bad or feeling regret under metamelami. When we repent, when we change our heart, we put our entire trust in God's grace and acceptance. We're like, I have nothing to offer you, God. All I can do is just accept your free gift. And that's what metanoia does. That's what repentance does. Metamelami keeps focusing on the past, on the failure. Can't get past it. And there's this excessive self-flagellation that's going on mentally. I can't stand that I'm this way. And so there's no release. Here under metanoia, under true repentance, there's a hopeful feeling you get because you know God's power can change us. And it feels good to come to your own Father and to admit how messed up I've been and to put yourself back in his care in faith again and in humility. But in metamelami, you just feel this self-destructive despair because I'm just completely self-focused on how rotten I am and so on. When somebody admits wrongdoing to you and you see, you should see, if they have the right attitude, you should see this hopefulness there. They're sad about what they did, wish they hadn't done it, but turning to the Lord in repentance, you feel a certain joy because you realize I've finally got this out in the light. Now I see what God wants from me. Now I see that he's going to bring it to pass, and I can trust that. Yeah. So what we're being told here is that sorrow is not always as it's possible to feel sorrow of different sorts. If you study counseling literature these days, you know, it's very widely accepted that grieving is the healing feeling. That's what the reason that people are hung up and they're stuck in their PTSD and so forth, PTSD, is that they haven't gone through the grieving process. They have to go back and resurface the wounds, embrace the pain, and go through the grieving process. And then that makes you better. Well, I would say not always true. Not always true. I know some people that have gone into a grieving process that they've been doing for like 10 years, and they're more bitter today and alienated than they ever were. So it kind of depends. Yeah, we should grieve certain things. That's natural. Tragedies that happen in our lives. Let's look at what the Bible says about this. The Bible says there's two types of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, write that in the margin to your Matthew 27 or Luke 22. This is kind of a linchpin that pulls together all of these concepts. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So there's a godly sorrow, and then there's a worldly sorrow. Very different. And interestingly, here, the vocabulary, the godly sorrow brings metanoia. It's our word. Repentance. The worldly sorrow brings death. The worldly metamelomai, that is our other word, brings death. Well, so we see right here. And what is the distinction between these two? It's kind of subjective, but it's very real. You know, at the heart of it, metamelomai is a proud sorrow. It's proud. It sees all what's so wrong about me and everything in my world, not everything else, but is too proud to come and throw itself on the mercy and grace of God. Not so with metanoia. We can't wait to get to God, to admit the truth, and to come back into the light and let him take his place leading our lives. To know that something is repentance, to know that I've really repented now. Notice what he says. It has to lead to metanoia, the godly sorrow, and it has to leave no regret. It's that regret, that churning over, oh, I can't believe how bad I blew it. That's a sign that you really haven't given this up, and you have to leave your sin at the cross, so they say. Leave it there. Jesus died for that sin. Those sins. And you can't expiate them. You can't purge them out with self-punishment. Leave them at the base of the cross and trust God's grace. That's all we have to trust. Yeah. Very important to be able to do that. So with Peter, who's an example of true metanoia in this story, he accepts God's forgiveness. He feels no regret. It was a little tense when they met again a number of days after this denial. You know, you can imagine Jesus is there. Peter. Yeah. That story's at the end of John 21. We don't have time to study that tonight. It's real funny. Pretty profound, too. Judas, yeah, it's a proud sorrow, wallowing in self-pity, wallowing in remorse, won't receive healing. And as Paul says about the godly sorrow, it draws us toward God in closer relationship. But this other worldly sorrow drives us away from God in shame and in resentment that this happened. Yeah, godly sorrow agrees with God's point of view, which is, I'm to blame. I sinned. I'm guilty. Other people's contribution, maybe other people contributed to the bad scene, but that's no excuse. That doesn't change anything. And there's critically, the third point, with God's power, I can change. I can get out of this. And thank you, God, that you have promised that you will deliver us. You will conform us to the image of Christ. That metamelami, the worldly sorrow, disagrees with God. It says, we say to ourselves, well, I just couldn't help it. We say to ourselves, oh, look what they did to me, though. You know, they had this coming. And it says to ourselves, I guess I'm just a hopeless case. I'm just such a loser, you know. What a drag to be me. And so there's this negativity that permeates the whole thing. It's not victorious. It's not spiritual. It's very carnal. And we feel like, well, I'm just doubting my ability to change. No, you're really doubting God's ability to change you. That's what you're doubting. Even Almighty God himself can't fix someone as bad off as me. And my sin and my flesh is greater even than God at this point. That is wrong. That is false. He can take care of you. You just need to have the humility to throw yourself on his mercy. That's all. The biggest difference, of course, with the metanoia leads to salvation. The metamelami leads to death, according to Paul, and really according to this story as well. Judas ends up swinging from a tree, dead, condemned. Peter goes on to become one of the greatest Christian workers of all time. Well, all right. So what are we saying? We're saying we should be able to identify with these guys. According to the scripture, it says that every one of us has fallen short of God's standards for our lives. And we studied that last week, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 6. And so we are guilty before a holy God, a God of absolute goodness. We're guilty. We're way below what he expects people to be. And so you have to decide, what are you going to do? You say, well, I'm sorry, God. All right, that may not really mean anything good. God is not interested in you feeling sorry. He's interested in you turning away from that path, and he's interested in you getting forgiven. That's what he wants. So just feeling sorry is not enough. We have to have that real change of heart where I'm going to stop acting like a refugee from you, God, and I'm going to come out and stand right in front of you with absolutely nothing to offer. And I'm going to humbly accept your gift. As that same verse in Romans 6, all have fallen short of the glory of God, goes on to say that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus, the free gift. And that's what we have to accept. To accept Christ. Yeah. It's like you face God and you're like, you know, okay, I'm still trying to understand this, but I think right now what I want to do is just admit I've been avoiding you. I have not lived under you, and I want to change that. And I want to receive you into my life. To receive Christ, yeah, that's necessary. And it's just something you do in your heart with God. He sees right in there. There's no faking in or anything. It's just you tell him, okay, I give in, God, and I want to have you in my life. I receive Christ. I have his death applied to me. So, you could do that tonight if you've never done that before. If you can't remember specifically ever doing that, maybe you went to church. A lot of people go to church. That doesn't make you a follower of Christ any more than standing in a garage would make you a car. That's completely irrelevant. What matters here is, have you ever opened your heart and invited Christ to come in and take over your life and live within you? That's what has to be done. And Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 3 that I stand knocking at the door, and whoever opens the door, I will come in and I'll dine with him. And he's going to keep that promise. If you open that door tonight, the Spirit of God is going to enter you and you're going to be forgiven. And it's going to be the greatest night of your life. Yeah. And there you have most of 22. But we've got more. Next time we're going to get into the really scary part of this story with the cross. Yow. Yeah, be sure to show up for that. All right. Yeah, so far out, Lord, we know that Judas was sitting there still when you washed their feet. You washed his feet that night. Wow. Even knowing what you knew. Your grace, your mercy, your love are really above what we can understand. And it just boggles our understanding, God. Help us, we pray, not to project our vindictive self onto you, but to see you as you truly are. And also to not, in pride, refuse to submit ourselves to you, but in humility to say, okay, I need this. I need to be forgiven, and I want to be forgiven. And both for those sitting here tonight, God, thinking about inviting you in for the first time, and also those who did that a long time ago, but we may, again, have an issue with you, and we need to reaffirm the nature of our relationship. And we thank you for that, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.